Well, good morning, and welcome to the beginning of our worship of our Lord and Savior on this Lord's Day. I am overjoyed to be able to bring the Word of God to bear on our lives and on our hearts this morning. I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to still gather together, to still hear from the Word of God, to still be transformed by the truths in its pages. That's funny. I was talking to John this morning, and one of the things that I'm constantly reminded of as I was preparing for this message series this morning was that however many months ago, I think it was in March, when we went to these online services, and Michael began to teach in Grace Life, my first thought was, well, I'm glad I'm not going to have to do that in December. And here I am, speaking into the souls of your living room, lifting up the Word of God to an empty sanctuary, but to those of you that have been faithful to tune in and faithful to be obedient, not just to our government, but ultimately to our Savior who commands it. The message, the topic of my teaching series this month is Christ, the sure and steady anchor. And I want to make something clear off the bat that our primary goal of this preaching service, this series in Grace Life, is to worship Christ. That is the primary focus, that everything that we learn through God's Word comes back to worship, and it comes back to worship in the preaching of the Word, into the attention of the Word, and then into living out what we are commanded to do. That our lives are characterized by a worship of Christ. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your gospel. We're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for your salvation. We're thankful that we can gather together as a like-minded people who have been transformed by the power of your Spirit and who have been reconciled to you by your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that the realities of who you are and of who your Son is and what he has accomplished on our behalf would come to bear on our lives in new ways this week, and that we would focus wholeheartedly on you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. My purpose in teaching this morning is to worship Christ, and personally, what I want to do this morning is to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Just as the Apostle Paul with the church in Corinth. And when he says this to him, it doesn't mean that the only thing that he talked about was the gospel. What it means is that the only thing he talked about was the gospel, and that that had applications for the living in the church of Corinth. That the gospel comes to bear not just on our salvation, but how we practically live as Christians. That we need the gospel not just for the moment of salvation, but for every moment after. That our primary worship in heaven, when Christ's work has culminated in his second coming, as Revelations 7, 9 through 10 says, when the great multitudes of every tribe and tongue and nation are standing before God. They are shouting praises. Salvation belongs to God and to our Lamb. That the work of redemption is the greatest work that has ever been done and ever been accomplished, the greatest miracle that God has ever shown to us and revealed Himself in. And that is what we will spend eternity praising our God for. It should be what characterizes our daily joy, our daily thankfulness, our daily gratitude. All these things stem from the work of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want this to be primarily a time of worship. But as we go on this month, I want us to know Christ better. I want us to know our Savior more intimately, right? This is something that's very interesting that the Apostle John talks about in his gospel, that this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That there's a transcending nature to our knowledge of God and our knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you cannot take anything with you in this life except for those things that have been accomplished through our Savior. I want this to drive us to love Him more deeply. That we would look at our obedience and ask the question, why are we obedient? That it's not out of some felt need to find favor with God. But rather that we look at the great sacrifices and the great love by which Christ showed His love towards us, and in response, we are obedient. Because we love Him because He first loved us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then ultimately, I want us to rely on Him wholeheartedly. That as we worship Christ, as we know Christ better, as we love Him more deeply, we rely on Him more and more every moment of every day. That as we look to Christ, the things and issues of this world become, in one sense, dim because of our eternal focus. And in another sense, come into focus more sharply because we know how our Savior wants us to respond to every circumstance that He has set before us. So I want us to know our Savior better, love our Savior more deeply, and rely on Him wholeheartedly. Now, I wanted to this morning think maybe a little bit differently than we generally do of our Savior. I want us to look at Christ as the anchor of redemptive history. Not just looking at Him in the New Testament, but how Christ is the linchpin to all of redemptive history, not just New Testament redemptive history. That God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and to miss Christ in the Old Testament is to miss vital character, mercies, grace, justice that is vital to the character of our Savior. John has been very excellent with his communication of believers in the Old Testament being saved by faith. Right, that we understand that salvation has always been by faith, never by works. And people get hung up on this all the time. My students get hung up on this all the time because they don't read the text carefully. They get hung up on the commands to be obedient and miss that they can't do it without God. And so they say the God of the Old Testament was a God of laws, that he was a God that demanded them to walk in a certain way, and if they walked in a certain way, they would be saved. Now, God is a God of laws. He is a God of a standard because he is perfect and holy. There is a requirement there, but he is fully aware that no man, save for Christ, on this earth is able to walk in those laws and live. So it's always by faith, always. But then we need to ask ourselves this question. Faith in what? Is it an innocuous faith of God where we say they just believe some promises that God has made and that's it? Right? And yet, what we understand from Scripture and from us today is that belief in God is not the standard, but belief in Christ is the standard. So has that changed from the Old Testament? When we look at faith in God in the Old Testament, is that different than the faith in God that we are required in the New Testament that brings us to salvation? Right? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? Is there a difference for us now than there was in the Old Testament? Well, if you can open your Bibles, we're going to be in the Gospel of John primarily here for the first half of the morning, and then we are going to move on to the beginning of Genesis for the second half of the morning. John 14, and then we're going to go to John 1. But John 14, I wanted to start out here because this is important for us to understand in light of the Old Testament. John 14, and I'm going to read 1 through 7, just because I think it does the text disservice just to pull this one verse that I want us to look at out, because I think it's actually very encouraging for us to have an eternal focus. This is Jesus Christ in the upper room, his final discourse with the disciples. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1 in John says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself where I am. You may be also. And you know the way to where I am." What an amazing encouragement, right? And what is he saying there? If this wasn't true, I wouldn't have said this, right? Trust in my word that you will be with me in paradise. And the implication here too is that where I am, you will be also. So we are going to be with Christ, that heaven is heaven because Christ is there. But that's not what I want us to pick out this morning. I want us to continue to read on here. Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And here's the kicker. Verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So here is the issue that we come to. Is this statement true? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That Christ is the doorway, right? That we must pass through him in order to get to the Father. That is a comprehensive negative statement. No one comes to the Father but through me. If we hold that as the truth, and we do, there is never a time that anyone ever gets to the Father unless it is through the Son. That is true for you and me, this side of the cross, and that is true for Old Testament believers as well. We're going to look at the first chapter of John here now. I love the Gospel of John, one of my favorite books of the Bible, the Gospel of theology, really. John sets this picture for us in the opening words of his Gospel of Christ in the Old Testament. It harkens our minds back to Genesis, in the beginning. If we were to go on from there, if I was just to quote that, I didn't tell you where we were at, right? In the beginning, we might say, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's where our mind is drawn to. Here, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Spoiler alert for you guys, if we look down in 14, it becomes abundantly clear that the Word is Jesus Christ, right? So he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And we'll look at specifically why he calls him the Word here in a moment. But he says, and that Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. So here we have Christ's eternality established, that he was with God, and his deity established, that he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and with him was not anything that was made that was made. So through our Savior, Jesus Christ, all of creation came into existence. That Christ was there on the day of creation, personally involved with everything that we now have, and doing all things well. Goes on to say, then, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because certainly this means that Christ was instrumental in breathing the breath of life into man. But that's not all that John has us looking at here, right? The darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's more than just physical life here that he's talking about. That life that Christ has in himself was the light of men. And what John is getting at is that truth, right? I am the way, the truth, the life, Christ said, has always come through Jesus Christ. That salvation has always come through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that the darkness has never overcome it. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. There's a moral light there, a holy light, a perfection. And it is a light that leads men out of the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That Christ being in the world dispels the darkness, which is sin and death and the powers of evil. Looking down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now we have the incarnation, right, where the Son of God has now become flesh. He has become man, and he has dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father. And a very interesting statement right here that John has seen his glory. And I think specifically for John, this is unique because he was one of the three men that witnessed the transfiguration of Christ, where Christ peeled back, so to speak, the veil of his humanity and let the glory of his deity shine forth. But I think John has more than that here, that Christ in his totality, that as they watched Christ live, as they listened to his teachings, he demonstrated the glories of God by how he lived. He says, as the only Son from the Father, and this is an important thing for us to understand, that when we talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, we're not talking about him being the child of God, right? The child of a deity. But that when we talk about him being the Son of God, that means that he is co-equal or co-authority with God, that everything that the name of God carries with it, Christ always also has. And certainly we see that in the first verses. He was, the Word was God. Everything was made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He has authority over every single thing and every single person on this earth by nature of us being his creation. And the Israelites understood this, right? Because when Christ calls himself the Son of God, they don't just say, ah, he's calling himself a child of God. We're all children of God, right? They don't say that. They want to kill him for making himself equal with God. Christ is equal with the Father in his authority and in his power. We understand this too in light of kings, right? That the son of the king, the firstborn son of the king, carries the authority of his father because he is to inherit that authority. It's that same kind of idea. People act the same around the Son because he is, for all intents and purposes, the King. He says, of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, right, bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Right? Again, pointing back to Christ's deity before his incarnation, his existence before his incarnation. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This idea that there is more than enough grace to save all of those that are his. And we have been given a double portion of that grace. We have received grace upon grace. And then he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that is not to say that the law is not grace, because the law actually is grace. What does Paul talk about in the book of Romans when thinking about the law? Essentially, he says that before he knew the law, he was alive, but when the law came to bear on his life, he died. And that's not to say that he's not accountable to the law before he knew it. In fact, he goes on to make that point, that we are all accountable to the law, whether we know it or not, because what has been made apparent is that the law has been written on our hearts and our conscience, so to speak, because death reigned from Adam to Moses, right? So the consequences of breaking the law were there, even if they did not know the law. But when they receive the law, they die. Why? Because they recognize that they're guilty. Paul recognizes that he's guilty through the giving of the law. That the law was not a standard for him now to try harder to keep, but the law was a mirror to reflect back at him that he failed to keep the law, and now stands under God's judgment, which is a necessary part of our salvation, right? Churches today like to downplay sin. When they think of grace, they want to say, we'll just cover it with grace. Like somehow ignoring sin is gracious. That is not a biblical view of grace. Ignoring sin is not gracious. Revealing sin is gracious. sin that can now be dealt with. And that's the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That's what John says here. The law came through Moses, given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we are given condemnation under the law, a mercy to see that we need to be saved. And then here, the flip side of that coin is Christ. That God just doesn't tell us that we are sinners and we're going to die, but he gives us an answer to our problem in Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in Genesis here. So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we need to ask ourselves this now. Obviously, Christ is in the Old Testament. John has made that perfectly clear, right? He is the eternal existing God. But where do we see him in the Old Testament then, I guess is the question. Where specifically can we look to and say that is our Savior? Right there, in the pages, in the text. Certainly, we have prophecies, right? Which are incredibly important. But is that all that it talks about? We have the sacrificial system that points to Christ. But is it just a signpost, right? Is there personal interaction with a Savior in the Old Testament? That if the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, then at some point, if you're saved in the Old Testament, your faith must be in a Savior. So where is Christ in the Old Testament? We're going to look at three passages here really quick, all of them getting to the same point. We're going to start off in Genesis 16. Verse 7 and verse 13. This is Sarah and Hagar. If you remember, Hagar conceives with Abraham, and Sarah is mad. And so she deals harshly with Hagar, and Hagar flees from her. In verse 7, it says here, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." We're going to skip over some of this narrative here and get down to verse 13. It says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me.'" So this angel of the Lord here, even though he's described as the angel of the Lord, we can clearly determine from the context that this is actually God appearing to Hagar, right? That's what it says. She spoke to the name of the Lord who spoke to her. That Lord there is Yahweh, the personal name for God. When we hear the term angel, we generally think of heavenly beings, and certainly God is a heavenly being, but I want us to understand that word angel is messenger. Right, so when we hear angel of the Lord, the idea is a messenger of the Lord, that this being is speaking on behalf of God. And here, not only are they speaking on behalf of God, but they are speaking the actual words of God to Hagar because it is God himself. Exodus 3, 2 through 4. Two through four. I don't know if you guys remember this, but the angel of the Lord is actually in the midst of the burning bush. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see what great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord, Yahweh, saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So again, angel of the Lord in the burning bush, speaking out of the burning bush, speaking the word of God to Moses as God himself. And then finally, over in Judges, we have Gideon, who also has an interaction with the angel of the Lord. And very interestingly enough, much of Judges has appearances from the angel of the Lord. But we're looking at Judges 6. Judges 6, 11 through 11 and 14. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat and the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So the Midianites were coming in and robbing the Israelites. Here we find Gideon hiding in the wine press as he beats out the wheat, so to save food for themselves. And this is where the angel of the Lord finds him. Angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then down in verse 14, and the Lord, Yahweh, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? So again here, angel of the Lord being described as God. So we don't have a secure connection to the Son as of yet. All right, we can make a theological connection here. Back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? Word. What is the Word? Well, it is a message from the Lord. So we connect that back to the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, who himself was God. We conclude then that this must have been a pre-incarnate Christ, that this indeed was God the Son appearing to these people. But I want you to see something more significant than even that Christ's appearance in the Old Testament is not just as the angel of the Lord, that is not some kind of secret identity of his. And in fact, even when we're reading about the angel of the Lord, we need to be careful, because context determines whether or not that angel of the Lord is actually God. Does he speak in first person as God would to someone? Does he receive worship from that person? And is he declared to be God? Right? All of those things we need to look for when we're reading about the angel of the Lord. But here, look down in verse 18 of John 1. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God. So there's another negative encompassing statement. We think back to verses like, no one is righteous, no, not one. No man comes to the Father but by me, right? Both of those statements, all encompassing negatives. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. MacArthur and Mayhew, in their biblical doctrine book, say this about John 1:18. It says, given what John 1:18 says about the Son, that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The appearances of God in the Old Testament must have been the Son, not the Father. Did you catch that? The appearances of God in the Old Testament must have been the Son, not the Father. Not just the angel of the Lord, the appearances of God. All appearances of God in the Old Testament must have been the Son, not the Father. The phrase "made him known" in Greek, exegeomai, is the word from which we derive the verb exegete and its cognate noun exegesis. Literally, the Son of God exegeted the Father to mankind. Our pastor has been so faithful to teach us about this word exegete, right? That we are explaining the text as we go through it. That true and faithful preaching of God's word is explaining, taking the text and explaining it in its intended form as complete as possible, handing you a completed meal, so to speak. And that's what Christ has done with the Father for us. In essence, those of us that teach are secondhand exegeters, right? We exegete God from the Scriptures as we see Christ exegeting the Father. That's the implication here. So it is a role of the Son in His appearance to exegete the Father. That is to say, every time that God appears in the Old Testament, we learn something about God, and that falls under the category of the Son's responsibility to be the image of the invisible God. That when we see God, we learn about His character and His nature, and that is revealed to us by the Son. Colossians 1:15, right, is where we have He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Right? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That is our Savior. MacArthur makes a very strong statement here, even in the Biblical Doctrines book, back in John 1:1, that because Christ is called the Word, and because everything that was made through Christ, that the God that spoke everything into existence, the member of the Trinity that spoke everything into existence by the word of His power, that everything was made through, is in fact the Son Himself. Not that the Father was absent. We know the Spirit of God was there as well, hovering over the surface of the water. They all were present in the act of creation, but it is the Son who was speaking. Now, why is this important? That means there now is a link between the Christ in the New Testament and the God in the Old Testament. They are not two separate people. They are one and the same. Yahweh, the triune God, is Christ Himself. That's why He's able to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Right? Hearkening back to those words that He Himself spoke in the burning bush to Abraham. "I am has sent you." And not only that, but every act of redemption now that we see in the Old Testament was done by our Savior. So if I was to ask you, what is the first act of redemption in all of Scripture, what would you say? Would you be able to take me to a place in Scripture and say, here is the first place that we see God reaching out to redeem mankind. I hope you would say in Genesis, because it should be, right? Whether you know exactly where it is in Genesis or not, that's all right. But we should think that God establishes much of the theology that we understand about himself and about redemption and about the Savior in the book of Genesis. He is teaching the children of Abraham through the writings of Moses who God is and what salvation is and why they need to be saved. So it's Genesis, and it is chapter 3, which is not surprising, that the first act of redemption comes in the chapter where man and woman have fallen into sin. Right? We have this serpent who is Satan. Revelation calls Satan that serpent of old, comes and deceives the woman. She takes the fruit and gives it to her husband that was with her, right? She was deceived, he was not. They eat it together. And their eyes both were opened. They knew that they were naked. So they try and cover themselves, right, with these fig leaves, trying to get some semblance of their innocence back, but it's gone. Verse 8 of Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So let me point this out. Walking in the garden. They hear him. They hide themselves from his presence. This is God physically manifesting himself in the garden. This is a pre-incarnate Christ walking in the garden. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" I think it's pretty safe to say that God knew where he was, right? Here, we have our Savior walking in the garden, looking for the man and the woman, knowing they have just transgressed his law, being justified in his condemning them to death, and justified if he had immediately killed them as well, because they had blatantly and unashamedly broken his law. And instead of striking them down where they stood, what does he do? He calls out to them, "Where are you?" This is the first act of redemption in Scripture. Where are you? Luke 19:10. What does that say of Christ? "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." This is what Christ is doing in the garden. Man hid his face from God. Christ seeks him out. Where are you? That call that all of us who are in Christ Jesus have heard. Where are you? This is the first redemptive act, God reaching down to man to pull him out of the depth of his sin and despair. This is our Savior. But we go on from there, and God here pronounces the curses on the snake and on the woman and on the man. And in verse 15, we have a very unique statement in all of Scripture. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. In his curse with the snake, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So there's going to be this battle that wages between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And yet, the second half of this verse, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Singular. Singular. This, in the midst of this damning curse of all of humanity, God offers a way of salvation. And that way of salvation is himself. He, God. And he will have ultimate victory over the serpent and destroy this curse that has been pronounced on the man and woman. He shall bruise your head. That is the killing blow. But we also have a view of the cross here as well. You shall bruise his heel. That Christ is not going to get out of this unscathed. That there is a sacrifice that must be made. And that sacrifice even was emphasized just before this, where God kills an animal. Or sorry, right after this, where God kills an animal to cover up their shame. Right? We're putting two and two together here. This offspring is going to suffer for our sake to reverse this curse. So we have in the midst of one of the greatest tragedies in the history of humanity, an offer of hope, a promise of hope, a promise in a seed that will come and reverse the curse. And so our question must be then, how do people respond to this promise? How now will fallen, sinful humanity respond to this hope of a Savior? Will they even notice it? Are they too consumed with what is happening in verses 16 through 18 through 19, where the woman is now going to have pain in childbirth? There will be enmity between the man and the woman, strife in their marriage. The man is going to have hard labor and toil with the sweat of his face all his life. Did they even notice that offer of hope? Well, it's important, again, that we make sure that we are faithful to read the text as it is written. And I want you to pay attention here because it should strike you as odd. Verse 18 through 19, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. A death sentence. You are nothing, and you will become nothing. Verse 20. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Things like that should be striking to us. Because the man was just given a death sentence, and then the next thing that we see right after that is him naming his wife. And what does he name her? He doesn't name her Death, which is what I would have named her if she was my wife. I would have still been holding on to that idea that this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Well, now I'm condemned because of what? Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, right? That was God's charge against Adam. I'm going to be upset. But he doesn't name her Death. What does he name her? Life. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He names her life. Why? Because of the seed of the woman. Adam is holding fast to the promise that there will come one that brings life from his wife. That in this horrendous scene of sin entering the world, of God's good and perfect creation being corrupted, he holds fast to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he didn't know all of the details, right? But he's holding fast to that seed. And he's not just holding fast to that seed, he's clinging fast to the promises of the one who would ultimately become that sacrifice. The one who gave that promise to them firsthand was the one who himself would go to the cross. Look down at chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, weird. Weird statement. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Why would she say that? She would say that because of Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head. Why does she want a man? She wants a man because it is a man that is going to reverse the curse. Her hope is in a Savior that God has promised to give. She hopes in the giver of that promise, and she hopes in the fulfiller of that promise. Joke's on her. That man was Cain, who had a hand in dragging humanity deeper into sin. The end of chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Another offspring, right? As we read that, we should think, where have I heard that word? Oh yeah, Genesis 3:15. She has another offspring to replace Abel, who, we understand from Hebrews 11, was faithful, offering sacrifices, knowing that the Lord is faithful to forgive his sins. He is replaced by Seth. To Seth also was born a son, who is Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have this idea here that now there is a group of people in this early humanity that is following after the Lord, all based on this promise of a seed that would come and reverse the curse. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, Lamech, Noah's father, the good Lamech, not to be confused with the terrible Lamech in chapter 4, the good Lamech, as I call him in chapter 5, Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And here's what he said. And this is significant because it's one of the only comments from a father that we have in this genealogy section. Usually it's just this person lived this many years, has these children, and then he dies. But here, in verse 29, he names him Noah, saying, out of the ground, that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toils of our hands. What is he looking for? He's looking for the redemption of creation. He wants rest from the curse. And his hope is that his son might be the one to do it. He might be the one that God has promised. Now, there is a sense where Noah brought rest, but the reality is is that while sin was restrained on the earth because of the death of the majority of humanity, sin still remained in Noah and his children. We need someone better that doesn't just get rid of the sinner, but that deals with our hearts, that the thoughts and intents of our hearts are only evil continually. That is what needs to be dealt with. Lamech, looking to the promised seed. If we go to Genesis 15, as we get close to the ending of our time this morning, Genesis 15, this is the well-known passage of God's covenant with Abraham, which holds great significance to our understanding of faith in the Old Testament. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And here is that famous passage, the one that Paul uses to argue for salvation by faith, by grace through faith. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's great theological implications there, but I don't actually want us to focus on that portion. What I want us to look at is the verses directly after this. Because again, this gives us insight into what Abraham actually has faith in. What promises of God was he holding fast to that God counted to him as righteousness? Verse 7. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so God mercifully goes on to make a covenant, not with Abraham, but himself, walking through these animals that he's cut in half, and saying, if I break this, I will become like these dead animals. And obviously God will not break it, or he will stop being God. But that should be confusing to us. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then all of a sudden he doesn't believe God. And now we might say, well, he just wants to know how God is going to do this. That's not what he says. How am I to know that I shall possess it? Right? How do I know that this is going to happen? I'm not trusting in your word, God. I want to know. How am I actually going to possess it? Give me some proof that I'm going to possess it. We just juxtapose that to Mary, who questions the Lord. But Mary's question is an honest, how are you going to carry this out, Lord? Because she's a virgin. This is more akin to Zechariah. How do I know this is going to happen? Because my wife is beyond childbearing years, and then he's made mute and deaf, right? Until his son is born, until God fulfills the promise that he promised to him. Here, the Lord shows mercy on Abram and makes him a covenant. So we have Abraham believing God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And then in the next verse, we see his failure to believe God and his promises. So what is it that he believed God about? He believed God about the offspring, the promised seed that would come. And this is what Genesis is about. Yes, it is about beginnings. But the reason why there's so many genealogies, the reasons why we follow a specific family line, is because we are following and tracing the family seed that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And we follow it all the way through until we get to the cross of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, where Christ is crucified for the sins of mankind, bringing forgiveness for sins. The hope of all the Old Testament saints. And just as we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that we know him intimately, that idea is from Scripture is gnosko, an intimate knowledge of Christ. They knew him as Yahweh. That the God that revealed himself to them in the garden, the God that revealed himself to them as the angel of the Lord, the God that revealed himself out of the burning bush, the God that led Israel out of Egypt in the midst of a pillar of fire and smoke, was our Savior Jesus Christ. Which is why John was able to say in his gospel, he came to his own, but his own did not recognize him. The God that they were putting their faith and trust in, the God that they had seen work miracle after miracle, who had appeared to them, the God who had mercy on Lot and led him out of Sodom. This is the same Savior that we worship today. It is the same God. Let me close with this because I'm a little bit over here. Hebrews, the Hall of Faith. We don't want to miss this. Their faith is in the sovereign God, in his fulfillment of the prophecies. But if we ask ourselves, do they actually know? Is this something that's cognitive in their minds as they walk through life? This idea of the Messiah, the seed coming to save them, is that an active part of their faith? Look at what it says about Moses. Hall of Faith, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses considered the reproach of who? Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. We are not disconnected from our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. The only difference is a split in time where we must look back at what has been accomplished for us. They did not receive what was promised, verse 39 in Hebrews 11. They looked forward to something in the future. We look back at something already accomplished. faith in Christ, faith in the Son of God, faith in the personal, knowable Christ. Now let me just close with this and encourage you with this, that we don't separate Christ from the God of the Old Testament. That for us to know our Savior better, we see Him as He has revealed Himself all throughout the pages of redemptive history. The anchor of redemption is Christ Himself. Let us be spurred on to love Him all the more as we realize that it is Christ Himself proclaiming redemption through Himself. That when He held out His hand to Adam, saying, "Where are you?" there's a calling to repent. Right? And that's what Christ came to do. Right? He came to preach repentance, to repent, and to believe the gospel. Right? There's a holding out of His hand of repentance, a pointing out of sin. These are the things that you did. You listened to the voice of your wife. You listened to the voice of the serpent. Here is a way to be forgiven. So Christ holds His same hand out to us. You are a sinner, but Christ is salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for the truths revealed within. I pray that You have found me faithful this morning to communicate Your truths well, but I pray that if anything that I had said gets in the way of the truth of Your word, that Your truth of the word stands on its own. Lord, go before us today. Continue to prepare our hearts. Give us humility. Give us hungry hearts to hear from our pastor. Thank You for His faithfulness. Thank You for His care and His shepherding. Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself to us through His faithful teaching of the Word. I pray that we would submit to it today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.